pleasure to be back with you again this morning, as it is every Sunday. One of my greatest joys is opening the Word of God throughout the week and studying the richness, the fullness that is there is overwhelming. The timeliness of the Word of God is overwhelming. How, regardless of what we're going through in life or the struggles and the trials we may face, it's the perfect, usually the perfect timing. Sometimes it comes a little bit later, but that also teaches us patience and endurance. It also teaches us to be steadfast in our labor. But the letter that James sends to the 12 tribes has been timely for me, as I hope it has been for you. As a person who considers himself theologically astute, sometimes I am practically inept. Do you understand what I'm saying? I know more than I do. And I think that James is sort of God's way of balancing out Paul, if that's not the wrong way of saying it. Paul, even though he was doctrine and practice, as we saw through Ephesians, James is more practice and some doctrine. A lot of good doctrine, as we've seen through the letter of James. I'm so thankful for the Word of God. I'm so thankful for its impact on my life, its ability to draw me closer, to steer me in the right ways. I hope that this is something that you enjoy and you treasure as much as I do, or even more than I do. I pray that the Word of God is readily on your heart and on your minds, and especially if you have children, and if you don't have children, on your mouth. I'd like to pray this morning. Suffering is a sensitive subject. It's a tough subject. We often think it out of the character of God to make His children suffer. That's just sort of our fleshly way of thinking. And I just want to pray that God would open our hearts to His message this morning. Lord God, Lord, You are perfect. Your ways are not our ways, Lord. They're higher than our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than our thoughts. Lord, as we go through suffering and trials in our life, Lord, who are we to question the potter? Lord, who are we to question as the clay? Who are we to question the potter? Lord, help us to live this life joyously, Lord, even in the midst of suffering, God. Reveal to us today and throughout next week and in subsequent text how that's possible. Lord, soften our hearts to Your Word. Lord, help our feelings and our emotions, Lord, be put to the side. Lord, in comparison to the truth and the reality of Your Word. Speak to us today, Father. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm grateful to be here, and I know I've already said that, but I'm grateful to see the Gotsies, David Lindsay and their family. Is a testimony of their family is a testimony of in a little way of something that God's been able to do through Vintage, through financially supporting them and prayerfully supporting them. I think it's important for Vintage Church to bless others as much as we can. I think it's important that Vintage Church operates with an open hand as opposed to a closed fist. I think it's important that we realize that God has blessed us. Most church plants don't start out being self-sustaining by just their membership. And to this point, we are relatively self-sustaining, you know, in good months. We're relatively self-sustaining. The Lord has provided a way for us to take care of ourselves with the through Him, with the members, the partners that we have. Now, That's why it's important that we give back through Send New Orleans and through the Gotzies and through the Hartages and other subsequent missionaries that we may support. Because in New Orleans, which is why we which is the offering we're taking up today, in New Orleans, they don't have all of the support like we have. Now, some people start off like that, but mostly they're starting off in lower socioeconomic neighborhoods, which we can relate to. They're starting off with in areas where if they have support, it's just a handful of people, and they are not self-sufficient. And I'm highly convicted, and you can see this by our last two services on how we handle wealth and the condemnation of the ungodly rich. I'm highly convicted that we hold our wealth very loosely. God has blessed us as a church with some wealth, and I hope that that's in our DNA as we move on. I hope that if I were to leave Vintage Church and to be a part of another church, that it would still be known for years to come that Vintage Church was about giving of the abundance that God had given to them. I don't plan on that happening anytime soon, but I may die or something like that, so you never know. But I think we need to move on today. I think we've really touched on the condemnation of the ungodly rich. I think we've touched on how we handle our finances. I think we've touched on that really well. And those are going to be connected today, so we're going to see it a little bit more. But I think we need to move on. So if you would, open your Bible with me to James chapter 5. We're going to continue in James chapter 5. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to continue in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. We're coming close to the end of James's letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Remember, the Jews that had been dispersed because of persecution, because of suffering. It's important that we remember that as we move on today. As a matter of fact, what we do know is that after James wrote this letter, that suffering did not stop. That suffering continued. And as a matter of fact, some of the suffering Jews that James wrote to did not receive an answer, did not receive an end to their suffering on this earth, this side of heaven. Some of these suffering Jews, as a matter of fact, many throughout church history have been persecuted to the point of death. The only freedom, the only rescue they received was in the hands of Jesus in glory. This is a difficult situation that we cannot belittle. We cannot sort of overlook the situation that the church is facing. This suffering, this extreme persecution. I've preached through James before. I need you to know that to the Boulevard Baptist Church teenagers. And I want you to know, I'm not saying this as a point of making fun of myself in the past or arrogance right now, but as a point of thankfulness for the Word of God. It took me 10 sermons to preach through James the last time I preached through James. 2 sermons per chapter, 10 sermons. And I am still to this day, because of the way I sort of expedited the process, I'm still to this day learning new things from the letter of James. Because, folks, when you take the Bible and you slow it down, and you just let it saturate your life, and you hear it, and you feel it, and you experience it, and you know that it's true, you really get the full extent, or as much as we can, of what God is saying. I truly can't imagine being a part of a church that was led by Old Bryce. You understand what I'm saying? I can't imagine... being a part of a church that was led by Old Bryce. I'm not trying to belittle anybody. I'm talking about myself. I'm only talking about myself. We need to make sure that we're rightly dividing the Word of God. Part of that is understanding that these guys were going through a tremendous suffering. These guys were going through a tremendous amount of persecution. As a point of brief review before we look into the message of James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. I want to point us back to James 5, 1 through 6 real quickly. 2 weeks ago, we saw how James informed his readers of the destruction of the ungodly rich. how their riches were rotten, were moth-eaten, and were corroded. How before they even had passed away, their riches had begun to meet destruction. In the guise of God, their riches were nothing. Their riches had begun to waste away before they did. Last week, we capped this thought off by looking at the how, the what, and to what extent of the ungodly rich. We looked at how they received their riches, what they did with their riches, and to what extent they were willing to go to keep them. That message was important to lead into today because we see today the therefore is there. So we have to understand that they're connected. What we discussed last week truly encapsulates the who of the ungodly rich, who they truly were and why they were condemned. It encompasses the depth of their depravity of the ungodly rich. Now, if this is the first time you're here or the first time you've read or haven't read James lately, you need to know I'm not saying that I'm not going to go through that whole spiel again, but it's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to have wealth. We've said this about 10 times now. Every one of us have wealth to an extent. But if we remember those three, first, how they got their riches. Their riches were earned by ungodly means, ill-gotten gained. They slowed payment or withheld the payment altogether. Ultimately, it meant that the day workers could not live. Most of the workers that were working for the farmers, they were day workers. For the rich, they were day workers. And they could not live without their daily payment. Remember in Deuteronomy, it was commanded that they pay the workers their daily wage at the end of each day so that they could live. And that was what God saw as being wise and properly allocating your money. While the rich had plenty in their storehouses, the poor could not make it in the day-to-day. I'm not going to go any further, but make sure we're taking this and relating it to our lives today. What they did with their riches, how they got the riches, what they did. Instead of sharing their riches, they made themselves fat on their riches. They were hoarding their riches. Instead of opening their normal-sized barns to the poor, they tore down their normal-sized barns and they built larger ones so that they could hoard even more. Remember the story of the rich man whose soul was required of him that day. They fattened themselves on their riches, unwilling to share to the poor. To what extent they were willing to go to keep their riches. Not only did they steal to get their money, and they got their money in other questionable ways, and they hoarded their money, as if that wasn't enough, they did all that they could to keep their money. It appears that they brought charges against, to the point of even death, those from which they stole. When the people came looking for their money, when they came wondering where their pay, which they had rightfully earned, was, the rich would bring judgment against them in some way, or bring false charges, or put them to death in some way. It's important for us to recognize the sins of the ungodly rich so that we may not practice those in our lives. With all that has been said in Scripture and about money, we must be very cautious to handle our wealth well. I want us to read our verse today, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 11, and we're going to talk about James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8 today. But let's read James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth? Being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. God, teach us from your word today. Lord, help us not to leave this place unchanged. Lord, uninformed. about your goodness and how you help us during our suffering. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. James changes his tune in verse 7. He goes from condemning the ungodly rich to comforting the faithful believers. He goes from bringing sentence on the persecutors to comforting the persecuted. The message here from James is not one of earthly rescue. James does not say that the suffering Christians will be rescued from their oppressors. He does not say on this earth that they'll be rescued from their oppressors. He does mention a rescue that is coming, but never mentions earthly rescue here. James is warning the poor, dispersed Christians of some potential traps that they may fall into as they are persecuted. Specifically, James is giving the Christians some instructions on handling the momentary persecution. Folks, every Christian at some point will face persecution. Every Christian at some point must deal also with facing persecution well. Americans are just now beginning to face persecution on American soil. You need to hear me when I say this. Persecution will be more prevalent. It will become more and more prevalent. 10 years ago, I thought that and never really thought that, you know? I thought that it may be true, but never really believed it. Now we see it. Now, and it's not Obama's fault. You can trust me on this. Now we see it. Now we see persecution happening. So before claiming Christianity, we must truly count the cost. We must truly understand all that it will cost in our lives to belong to Christ. I've heard a lot of Christians say that they have faced persecution, but it usually isn't persecution. It usually isn't real persecution. Persecution is not someone taking your favorite song off K-Love or off the radio. It isn't someone posting bad things about you on Facebook. That's not persecution. Although it may be a very limited form of persecution if you get called a bigot or there's other forms of defamation of character. Usually this is just a form of slander. Persecution is this: something that threatens your livelihood or well-being. This is persecution. Now, you might get slandered, and it's a small form of persecution. But true persecution, the persecution that these guys were facing, is something that threatens your livelihood or your well-being. Persecution in America looks like this, okay, if you want to know an example. It looks like a florist who has had her world turned upside down because she refused to arrange flowers for homosexual marriage. That's what persecution in America looks like. Who has been threatened with imprisonment and with enforcement of major life-altering fines. That's what persecution in America looks like. Okay, now you know, you've seen it on TV, what persecution across the world looks like. And by the way, that's a true-to-life example. That's happening right now if you don't keep up with the news. There's a florist who allows homosexuals to go into her store. She's never rejected any of them. She's allowed them to buy and purchase freely, but she refused to do a wedding, and now she's being fined, threatened with imprisonment. That's what American persecution looks like right now. It's not someone talking badly about you on Facebook because you're a Christian. More is coming. More persecution is coming. And I believe unless something changes, unless the Lord intervene in a way that only He can, which I don't think He will, because I think it'll be good for American Christians to really understand what it's like to trust in the Lord. I mean, I'm not like masochistic or anything like that, but I think that when we suffer, we truly understand what it's like to trust the Lord. And I think more is coming. I think we'll see persecution much like the world has faced since the coming of Christ, since the first coming of Christ. Much of what these early Jews faced, the persecution these early Christians were facing was bodily harm, was imprisonment, and the threat of death or actually dying. This is what persecution is. James is informing his believers that this type of persecution, although it's wrong to an extent, although it hurts, although it's hard to understand, must be handled well. And this is the next test that we've lined up that Pastor James gave initially, and John MacArthur worded really well, and probably someone before him worded even better. The test of patient endurance. The test of patient endurance. How we handle suffering. Friends, Christians ought to handle persecution differently than the world because of the example of the persecuted Christ who lives within us. We ought to handle persecution differently. We ought to be able to handle persecution the way Christ did to some level, and we ought to be able to face it head on. I think James is going to lay out some things that will help us endure during persecution. So James 5, 7 through 11 deals with this message extensively, and it's going to help us. What I've done here, and you're going to have to follow along with me if you're really big on outlines, we have one major point today, and that's Roman numeral 1. We have one major point, but throughout the next 2 weeks, we're going to have 6 subpoints under our one, A, B, C, D, E, F. We're going to have 6 major subpoints. So if you like outlines, one major point and 6 subpoints. The major theme, I think, of James 5, 7 through 11 is how a Christian handles suffering is a sure sign of Christ in him. And I hope Blake proofread because I had some mistakes in that title. How a Christian handles suffering is a sure sign of Christ in him. That's our overall theme throughout the next 2 weeks. How one handles suffering and trials is telling. Navigating the trials of this life will give us a good picture of whether or not one knows Christ. One has a genuine faith, which is the 13 test of genuine faith. I want to look at 6 aspects, the A, B, C, D, E, F, over the next 2 weeks. And the first is this. A, patience during suffering demonstrates a genuine faith. Patience during suffering demonstrates a genuine faith. Look at verse 7, the first part. 7a. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James goes from judgment of the wicked rich to a loving pastor. He changes his tone once again, addressing his brothers. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers. By saying, therefore, he was connecting the condemnation of the rich with the hope of a believer. And he was wanting his flock to know that there is hope in Christ. He was encouraging them to not live in a way that the ungodly rich live. He was encouraging them to live differently than the ungodly rich, to face suffering, to face trials like Jesus did, and like he set as an example for us. He wanted them to know that this world was not all for which they lived, that they would face trials and much of them coming from those ungodly rich that were spoken of in verses 1 through 6. But while they were here on earth, they must patiently endure the trials, the suffering that came their way. They must not forget their hope. They must remember as they endure that they live not for this world or for the things of this world. James uses the word patient twice in verse 7. Also meaning long-suffering. Now, something you need to understand here is this. This is not just in the sense of suffering a trial. James is saying, you should, in the first part he says long-suffering. In the first part of James he says long-suffering. He's saying, you're going to face trials, long-suffering. Hold out. What he's saying now is, you need to be long-suffering with people. You need to be long-suffering with people. This is the sense of your accusers, your persecutors, 1 through 6, are going to continue persecuting you. As a matter of fact, it's not going to get much better. You need to be long-suffering with these people. Be patient in our trials and be patient with our persecutor. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a second. But I think patiently enduring trials and people is more easily said than done sometimes. But we do need to know a few things that may help us endure. And I think I've seen 4 other things. And if you're an outline person, this is number 1. Not Roman numeral, the actual number. Having a proper perspective of God will aid in godly suffering. Will assist us in godly suffering and trusting in the Lord. Having a proper perspective of God will assist us in godly suffering. The first thing, and I think the most important thing, one of the most important things that will assist us in godly suffering and the proper perspective of God is to know that He is sovereign. Yeah, I know most of you are like, duh, that's obvious, we know this, but you need to hear this. You need to understand how this relates to suffering. He is sovereign. He has and will always be in control. He has never relinquished His control. Even with Job, He was not out of control. He just let Satan prove that he was right, that God was right. He never lost control. He never lacked control. When we think about the sovereignty of God in suffering, we hold on to verses like this, and it's a favorite of many. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Remember, the good here is not the new car or the rescue on this earth. It's not finances. It's not, you know, it's not wealth necessarily. All things work together for the good. The good is being in the will of God, in the will of the sovereign God. We hold on to verses like Romans 8:28. We look at verses like 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, and it says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms. He is sovereign. There is no trial, no suffering. There is no person put in your way to persecute you that God is unaware of or that is out of His control. He is all powerful. There's a distinct difference between sovereign and powerful. He is omnipotent. He is bigger than and the solution to all of our problems. Did you hear that? He is bigger than and the solution to all of our problems. He is powerful. At the end of 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, the one I just read, it says, in your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. I think about 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. That's another connection we see. Remember our connection from Ephesians? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is at work within us. This is the all-powerful, omnipotent God. He says it again in 1 Corinthians through Paul. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up. The same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ is the same power that is at work in believers. A proper perspective of God gives us a proper perspective of suffering. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He is omniscient. I know that you know these things, but you need to relate these to our suffering. He knows our needs before we do. Okay? Take this. Hold on to this. God knows your needs before we do. When you're in the midst of your suffering, when life seems as though it can't get any worse, when you're praying to God your needs, He has already known them. And as a matter of fact, before the beginning of time, He addressed those needs. There is nothing that outstretches the knowledge of God. During our deepest time of pain and suffering, He knows, He understands, and He is with us. Elihu, in the message of Job, he sort of gives a rebuke to Job's three friends. Who talked to Job. I don't think Elihu was perfect. But if you want to read about Elihu, because he still thought Job was a sinner, if you want to read what had sinned and caused his problems, if you want to read about Elihu, read Job chapter 32 through 37. And that Elihu gives a message. But Elihu gives a message in Job 37:16. It says this, do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge? Elihu basically said, you don't understand God. You don't understand His knowledge. God responds in the same manner. I read it again last night, and it's pretty incredible. God responds in the same manner starting in verse 38. And basically he's like, yo, I'm God. You understand that, right? You realize that. You know, he talks about how he laid the foundation of the world, and he talks about all of creation is held up through him. He is omniscient. He is perfect in knowledge. In Isaiah 55:9, we see God's omniscience again. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is omniscient. He knows our needs before we need them. With each of these, we could find many more examples. He is omniscient. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is omniscient. He is providential. He is providential. And this might be something that you have a difficult time understanding. But nothing happens in our lives that is out of God's stretch. So you have to understand that in our lives, when bad comes, God knows, He understands, and He providentially orchestrates things in our lives. He providentially orchestrates things in our lives. This is hard for us because our hearts say no. Our hearts say that's not how God works. Our hearts say God only has good. Our hearts say God only has positive for His people. But what we've seen throughout Scripture, if we want to follow the Scripture, is a history of God using bad earthly things for His own glory. Do we see Joseph? Do you remember Joseph? Joseph was appointed to have a tough life. He was appointed by whom? If you don't think that it was God, you're crazy. By God, providentially, to have a difficult life for why? The glory of God. We see it all culminating in the end of the story of Joseph when his brothers come to him and he says something to this effect. What you meant for bad, God meant for good. It would be foolish to think that it was man's decision to harm Joseph. It would be foolish to think that it was out of the stretch of the providential hand of God for Joseph to receive harm. Is Joseph not a type of another one who would come as a redeemer? Is Joseph not a type of our precious Jesus Christ, who the Lord considered him smitten, who struck him down for our own rescue, for our own good? Has it not been the pattern of the providential God to use the bad things of this earth, to use struggles for His people, to bring Him the most glory? The most catastrophic event that could happen in the history of the world would be the Savior of the world dying, had not God had a plan to raise Him again on the third day, to have Him seated at the right hand, and then to one day return, all for the redemption of the world for mankind. It would have been catastrophic. But God in His providence has been orchestrating these things. In Acts 17:26, we see His providence. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Listen, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Man's days are numbered, his space is known, and his movements are governed by the Almighty God. He is providentially upholding us by His righteous right hand. A proper perspective of God is imperative to facing suffering. Number two under a proper perspective on trials will assist us, will aid us in suffering. Will aid the godly in suffering. He has preordained trials that we may trust in all of these characteristics that we listed above. Remember, James 1 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He has preordained trials that we may trust in all of these characteristics that we listed above. This is also why Elihu gives a response to Job and the friends of Job in chapters 32 through 37 of Job. Job's friends were saying that Job must have sinned or someone must have sinned. But Elihu comes back and he says, well, bad things happen to righteous people also, not just because you sin. Here's a proper perspective, folks. Here's a proper perspective of suffering, of trials. Every single person that has ever breathed breath and walked this earth suffers to some degree. Okay? Every single human being suffers to some degree. Some more than others. Some receiving rescue early on this earth, and some at the last minute, and some not on this earth at all and only in eternity. God does not love us less when we suffer, and He does not love us more when we abound, when we have much. But the proper perspective on suffering is knowing that everyone suffers. How will we handle suffering in a godly way? Job, I know it's someone we continue to point back to during this time, but he said something, and I think even though he handled his circumstances like a human being, okay? Not in a wrong way, necessarily. He handled his circumstances like a human being. We see him also say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And what did he say in that? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job handled his circumstances like a human, but in the end, we see he handled his circumstances in a godly way. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Job understood that God's love for him was not dictated by his trials or by his amount of wealth, by his circumstances. 3. A proper perspective on those who are perceived as prospering will aid the godly in suffering. I didn't mean all that alliteration or whatever it is, but a proper perspective on those who are perceived as prospering will aid the godly in suffering. Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Listen, good will happen to ungodly people. A lot of earthly good is going to happen to ungodly people. Listen, sometimes more earthly good, most of the times, more earthly good is going to happen to ungodly people than to the godly. It may even cause us to ask, why good is happening to so-and-so and why bad is happening to me? And I want you to understand, you know, if you ever thought this question or asked this question, I'm going to help you real quickly. It's a side sermon here. Okay, so be ready for the side sermon. If you've ever asked or thought of asking, why do bad things happen to good people? Okay, that's another misappropriated perspective on suffering. Number one, are there good people? No, there is none righteous. There's none deserving of the goodness of God. Okay? Number two, what are you looking at for your good? What are you looking at for your measure of good? We talked about that a little bit in the earlier part of James. We must remember that those who are perceived as receiving good, if they're ungodly, if they do not belong to Christ, what are their riches? Their riches are moth-eaten, they're rotten, and they're corroding. Having a proper perspective on all that they put their hope into and all that is actually good and all that we consider good will help us to face suffering well. We all also must understand the impending judgment that comes on those who we perceive as receiving good. Folks, we can't long for that which is not ours, especially that which is rotten. We may never be rich. We may never have the things that we desire for on this earth, but we have a salvation and a hope greater than all of the riches in this world combined. Number four, we must have a proper perspective on our mission on this earth. A proper perspective of our mission on this earth will aid the godly in suffering, will assist the godly in suffering. Proper perspective of our mission on this earth. By saying be patient, James is implicitly saying not to seek revenge of these evildoers. James is implying that you should not seek revenge of those who are persecuting you. Like we see in Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Many people see it as their right and their responsibility to get retribution in some way or another, with hurtful words, or by not letting something go, or by maybe even in a physical nature. Folks, you need to hear this. Our mission is way more important than your retribution. Our gospel mission is more important than your retribution. It's more important than a right being wronged. It's more important than not being embarrassed. It's more important than allowing others to see how smart you are. It's more important than allowing others to see how wealthy or how much you've gained. Our gospel mission, the singular reason we were left on this earth, is more important than any vengeance, than any retribution that we can have. Folks, one of the things that we want to do during suffering, especially when we suffer from another person, is claim vengeance, is get ours, is fight back. When we remember our gospel mission, we are more inclined to put the gospel before our vengeance. We demonstrate God's glory, folks, by facing our persecutors with the gospel as opposed to revenge. This is not the way of sinful man, though. Sinful man needs retribution. It burns in him until he can have it. He will get it at any cost. The godly man sees the gospel as most important. Folks, our mission is bringing the good news of the gospel from our families, starting with our families, to the ends of the earth. Our mission is to handle conflict in a way that honors the gospel and glorifies God. Instead of coming back with words, we need to recognize man in his sinful state. When we're persecuted, instead of seeking revenge, we need to recognize man in his sinful state. And man in his sinful state, without the intercession of God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ upon the power of the Holy Spirit, will always choose sin. We'll always choose the wrong path. We can approach men with the gospel when we recognize their sinful state, and it will help us to respond. Instead of thinking, instead of plotting, instead of finding a way, formulating a plan for revenge, we should get on our knees before a holy God and pray. We should occupy our mind with prayer instead of revenge. This is how we answer our persecutors with the gospel. Instead of gossiping, instead of belittling, instead of bringing our words as fiery arrows to their face, we should cover them with the soothing lotion of redemption. We should cover them with the ointment that heals the wounds of sin, instead of striking them, we should bring the healing power of the gospel. Folks, this perspective not only helps in facing the ungodly rich, this perspective not only helps in facing our persecutors, this perspective helps in facing our wives and our husbands. This perspective helps in facing our friends who we have conflict with, those in our church who we have conflict with. We bring the gospel instead of vengeance. We must be patient in suffering, folks. We're going to go through B and C real quickly. B is this. Anticipation of the Lord's rescue demonstrates a genuine faith. Patience during suffering demonstrates a genuine faith. A. B. Anticipation of the Lord's rescue demonstrates a genuine faith. He says in verse 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." James tells his readers to be patient and understand that the nearness of the coming of the Lord. He tells them to strengthen their hearts, to get a backbone. We gain this strength in the knowledge of the coming of Jesus Christ. Folks, we must understand that this strength does not come on our own. This strength to face trials, this strength to get a backbone, comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes through the Word of God. It comes through prayer. It comes through other saints. And folks, most importantly, and often overlooked, especially in our culture, it comes through the knowledge that there will be a glorious appearing, a second appearing of Jesus Christ on this earth in physical form. He will return. And James says, strengthen your hearts in the knowledge of the second coming of Christ Himself. I think we overlook this too many times. When we think we gain courage by thinking of being with Christ, when do you think about that? When you think of being with Christ, what's your first thought? You think, when I die. When I die, I shall meet Him in the air. I shall be with Him forever. Now, folks, death is sort of a questionable thing because there are a lot of unknowns and it's scary and everyone knows how dying works and no one really wants to die per se. But we can gain strength in something that is only hopeful. Something that is only hopeful, and that is the return of Christ. Yes, there is mystery, but there is only hope in Christ's return. And so as a Christian, along with thinking about being with Christ in our death, if we make it that far, we should think of the return of Christ. And as we think about that, and as we think about the hope that is in that return, we should say, all together, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. That is our hope in this world. We gain strength. We gain power in the hope of the second coming. James says the coming of the Lord is near. Jesus, Paul, James, and all of the other early century churches, early century Christians, even till now, understood that when Jesus came to this earth, He started the end times. Do you understand what I'm saying? I know that John Hagee's going to try to tell you that it's close. I can tell you before John Hagee does that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, the end of time was close. I can tell you without putting a stage full of maps up here that the return of Christ is imminent. And I believe I can tell you how all it's going to happen, but we won't get into that. I mean, not like specifically, but you know. Pretty much. We are in the last days, folks. This is the end times. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ instituted this for us. James is telling his brothers, stand firm. Stand your ground. Now, all of those people died without seeing the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't make the return of Christ any less imminent. Remember, 1,000 years is as a day to Christ. Author Kent Hughes said this about the second coming. Brothers and sisters, the coming of Christ is near. The ultimate epiphany is just around the corner. If we think otherwise, we tragically impoverish our souls. Most Christians think little of Christ's return. Or if they do think about it, they think of the day they will see Christ. They associate it with the day of their death. This is a proper hope, but death is not a pleasant thing, and thus the expectation of seeing Christ is mixed with a certain fear of dark veil. But it is not so with His second coming. It is all joy, and that singular joy is meant to be a boon to our souls. All of the work of Christ depends on the second coming, folks. Without the final coming to finish his work, the rest of the work is null. Therefore, when we think about seeing Jesus face to face, our finding hope in this world, we should fix our eyes on his return. Our eyes should be fixed on the glorious Jesus. Where is our hope in this world? Where is our hope? How do we establish or strengthen our hearts? Folks, we need to take a long look at the second coming of Jesus Christ as a means of gaining power in this present age. The last thing is this. See for today, the last thing. Patience for the Lord's coming demonstrates a genuine faith. Not only should we wait, not only should we gain power and be strengthened with the Lord's coming, but listen, we also have to be patient. It says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Folks, we should long and we should hope for his coming. We should gain power in that thought. But we cannot be so concerned with the next life that we miss this one. There's a balance. There's a balance. We must hope and long for the second coming. But we can't be so concerned for the second coming that we miss this one. And I will tell you, I believe that's the plight of those end of time guys. The guys that try to figure out the final number of days. The guys that are trying to look for prophecy. I think it's okay to an extent, but I think that's their problem. John Hagee might be a Christian. And he might find out when he gets into eternity that he focused so much on eternity that he missed out on this earth. James says, look, you got to be patient like the farmer. It's going to come, but you've got to be patient. Christ has put us here on this earth for a purpose and for his glory, to glorify him as we age, as we grow up, as we mature, to glorify him as we celebrate life with those we love, to glorify him by raising children who live after his purpose and his will. And then we see our grands and our greats do the same. To glorify him through the church local and the church universal. These are the things we find joy in this life. How sad would it be for us to miss out on the joy of this life for the joy of the next life when Christ offers joy in both? James says the farmer waits for the early and the late rains to produce fruit. I think this is a perfect illustration. The farmer was dependent on the autumn and spring rains to bring in the harvest, to grow the harvest. The early and late there in the Old Testament is an example of faithfulness. It is an example of faithfulness. It is something that is going to happen, something that will happen. However, there wasn't an exact science behind predicting the rain. Do you think this changed the work of the farmer? Do you think since he said, well, I don't know exactly when it's going to rain, that he stopped tilling, that he stopped working the ground, that he stopped planting, that he stopped prepping? No. You know what? When the rain came, the ground was ready. Folks, we need to be patient for the coming of Christ. And part of being patient is preparing the ground on this earth. Fertilizing the ground, making sure it's ready in anticipation of the coming of Jesus, just like the farmer anticipated the rain. The farmer stuck to his task while waiting on the rain. God's children are to stay on task while we wait on his return. What is our task? What is our we've talked about it before. I don't know if you remember. Folks, I truly believe this, that if Christ had given us a greater task other than sharing the gospel to the world, that if we didn't have that, if he didn't want us to do that, he would have just taken us into heaven immediately upon salvation. Because it's better to be with him than to be on this earth. It really is. If he didn't have a mission for us on this earth, he would have just taken us at salvation. But we have a mission and we have a purpose, and that is the gospel. That is to tell people that they are sinners separated from Jesus Christ. Tell them that there is only one intermediary between God and man, and that is Jesus. There is only one way to experience eternal life, and that is through repentance. Not just asking for forgiveness of your sin, but changing your mind, having your mind change completely about your sin. And then subsequently, when you repent, you seek forgiveness and you seek to be in fellowship with God by completely trusting in the power and the work of Jesus Christ. This is our gospel. This is the message that we are to give. And folks, hear this and we'll close. This is the message that is the soothing ointment to us. This is the message that heals. This is the message that allows us to make it through suffering. Not by my strength, not by my might. Nothing we can do, no power we have. We can do it because of Jesus. We can do it because of the precious blood that was spilled and through the power of His resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Let us face suffering well today. Let us face trials well.